Amen. And that is the text this morning, so please give your full attention to it one more time. This is Psalm 70, to the chief musician, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my heart. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Heavenly Father, let this text instruct us as to how we should pray and how much you care that we pray. And being a psalm, instruct us as well how much you want us to sing as we cry out to you in our distress. Let your Spirit put this psalm deep into our hearts and apply it wherever you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, it's good to be back with you. I've been down in Southern Oregon preaching at a sister church there, and a couple weeks ago out in D.C. Preaching sister church out there, but it's wonderful to be back home with you all now. While those two times I was gone, there were some great sermons given. One of those sermons was about the importance about being anxious for nothing. Nothing. Never be anxious. And the other sermon mentioned quite a bit about the beginning of James, where we were told to count it all joy when we go through various trials. So be it. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then you have this psalm, which sure sounds like some of these psalms, like someone's anxious out there. What's going on here? But look closely at what is going on in the psalm, and you will see how the psalm singer deals with his anxiousness and how God deals with him in it. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 4, I preached on Mark chapter 4 when I was out in D.C., and that the end of that chapter is the story of the storm in the boat with the disciples and Jesus asleep in the back. And they wake him up. The storm, these fishermen have it all. You know, they're strong, mighty fishermen. They know how to handle the sea. It's their sea. It's the Lake of Galilee. They're used to it. But a big storm arises, and it's so bad that they run to the back of the boat. They say, Jesus, wake up. We're perishing. We're going to perish. And Jesus gets up, and he says, haven't you read Philippians 4, 6, and 7? Be anxious for nothing. You need to repent of your anxiousness. No. He does rebuke them for their little faith, but only after answering their prayer. He turns and he stills the waters and he stills the waves and he tells the wind to go away. He answers their prayer. They are anxious and they cried out to God in their anxiety, and God answered their prayer. Now take that along with everything else that you've been learning about how we are to pray and put this all together. Notice their supplication. And when we grant supplication with thanksgiving, that we do receive peace that passes understanding. And actually, that storm is almost a metaphor for that. In your anxiety, supplicate before the Lord, giving thanks to him, and peace comes. The winds go away. The waves die down. Whether or not it happens actually in the moment physically, it does happen in our hearts as we turn to him in the midst of that anxiety. It is interesting, this psalm is very short, and yet many of the church, early church fathers will say to you that this is the psalm, this is the verse you want to carry with you and mutter with you day after day, all the time. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Augustine says, he says, let us then shout these words with one voice. O God, give heed and help me, for as long as we are in this world, we need his constant help. Whenever shall we not? Yet now, most of all, when we are in distress, let us say it, O God, give heed and help me. And Augustine goes on to say that when we aren't in distress, when we don't feel distress, we tend not to pray. And it's as though God gives distress so that we remember, continue to turn to him. And he says, what we need to do is learn to constantly turn to him, even when we don't think that we're in distress, because actually we are always in distress. If God were to cease from his preservation of us, from his persevering love over us, you wouldn't receive that next breath that you're just about to take. That's a gift from God. Make haste, O Lord, I need the next breath. Make haste, O Lord, in all the good things that you have given to me that I might use them properly and rightly and not abuse them in any way. Make haste, God, because things are bad. Make haste to deliver me. Make haste to help me in the good and in the evil. A right understanding of our life, all of our living on this side of the fall, all of it. And we know that we are poor and needy in these times at all times. That's verse 5. This psalm, and the first verse especially, should be on our lips, whether in fear or reassurance, whether in pain or pleasure, joy or sorrow, it is always proper to pray. So learn to sing that one line. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. That should be on your lips all the time. All the time. And with that comes the opportunity for you to say, when you feel like you need to say to God, God, hurry up. That's what this verse allows. This is what this verse allows you. This is what Psalm allows you to say to God. Hurry up. You have lots of other psalms. Wake up, oh God. It's like you're sleeping. Why are you not hearing me, oh God? What do I have to do to get your attention? The Psalms grant you and command you to express just that way before God. We're to have a high view of God, holy and exalted above all, and making haste, come and help me, is not like summoning up your genie in the bottle, rubbing the bottle so the genie sprouts out to answer whatever request you have. That's not what's going on. But I am not to keep God at my side, because I'm not to keep God at my side like I keep my chicken on my property for eggs. I have the chickens there so I can get some eggs. And I have God here so he can just, you know, answer my prayers whenever I have them. He's not my genie in a bottle. He's not my buddy on the side. He's not my vending machine. He is to be worshipped high and exalted above all things. It is the kind of prayer of crying out to a God because he is God who can answer and can answer swiftly. But from my perspective, from the place that God puts me in, we talked about this in Psalm 69. From my perspective, I need God to move now, and he wants me to talk to him about that, about my feelings, about how I perceive things right now. And then he'll work with me on my perception. He'll work with me in my anxiety. I'm afraid far too many don't pray to God. Don't pray to God when they're anxious. Don't pray to God when things are so bad because they're too busy trying to figure out how to take care of the problem, and God's not going to show up anyway. Or they're too afraid to pray to God because it says you're not supposed to be anxious, and I'm anxious. The only thing I can pray right now is forgive me for my sin of anxiety. Great, God says, but how about the request also? Let's talk. What do you need? That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to talk to him about your need. He wants you to talk to him about your anxiety. He wants you to talk to him about his worry. And so if you are a person who worries, then and you call yourself a Christian, if you're a person who is anxious and you call yourself a Christian, follow the logic here, you should be praying a lot, right? Because that's what he wants you to do. In your worry, in your concern, in your anxiety, whenever it is, if you're a Christian, he wants you praying. That's what you're to do. You're to bring it before him, even in a sense of panic. The waves are coming over they're crashing over the seas. Wake up! We're perishing. Appropriate prayer, apparently. Prayer's answered, and then the rebuke and the admonition and the growing and understanding about what it is to have faith in him is given. So we are to have this high view of God. He's not our genie in a bottle. But he is a personal God who knows our personal concerns. He wants you, and he doesn't just want your words. He wants you. He doesn't want you just speaking what you think needs to be said. He wants you speaking to him from the heart as it is right now. Deal with him as you are, and he'll deal with you as he is. So he wants you where you are. He can handle the changes that need to be made in you. He can handle your imperfect prayer, your imperfect attitude, your imperfect perspective. He can handle your panic. He can even handle your wrong view of his sovereignty in the moment. God works all things to good for those who love him. yeah, that's my theological belief, but it's not the way I'm living right now. And he's like, I can handle that. Come to me. Like, I'm working in and through you. I am sanctifying you in the moment. So this is what the psalm singer is doing. The psalm is wrenched out of context, by the way, from Psalm 40. This entire psalm is the second half of Psalm 40, almost word for word, from verse 13 of Psalm 40 to the end. It's as though there were specific circumstances that we were told with regard to Psalm 40, and it's as though David decided, that's such a good one, I can use that all the time. I'm just going to pull that one out, I'm just going to put it here and use it as a short prayer all the time. It seems so to be used now in any circumstance in which any psalm singer finds himself or herself. I mean, even David, we know of David's struggles and his trials as he's fleeing from Saul for years. We know of David's struggles and trials as he's dealing with Absalom and fleeing from those difficulties. There are years, even decades, between those two sets of circumstances in his life. And David was in lots of trouble, and we don't know about all the details. They're not all given to us. We don't have a complete biography of David's life. But apparently he was in trouble often in many ways. And he has this psalm to sing, to pray before God. And, as I said, apparently it's just fine to tell God that from your perspective, he needs to hurry up. He needs to get going. He needs to come quickly. He needs to wake up. There are times where there isn't time to start with adoration and worship. You know, a lot of people talk about learning how to pray using the ACTS acronym, adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Now I can tell my supplications. But there's waves crashing in, the boat's about to get down, about to go down. I just need to get a supplication right now, right? There are times that it would be, you know, you'd be just going through the motions because the reason you're talking to God right now is because the ship's going down, right? Well, so start with the supplication then. Sure, we should be a people who adore God, who worship him, who use the psalms that exalt his name. Yes, that should be the common bread and butter all day long, all of our lives. But there are times, you know, this is why you have the yeah buts in your mind about the don't be anxious for anything. This is why you have the yeah buts in your mind about the counting it all joy. This is why, because there are moments where what you just need to do is say, God, I need you to listen right now. And that's okay. That's going to the right person with the right problem at the right time. That's what you are to do. So speak to him like that. Remember the benefits that are ours in Christ, who himself is interceding for us, Romans 8:34, through whom we have also been told we have confident access now to the Father, Ephesians 3:12, and to the throne of grace. Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, why do you think that pastor wrote those verses? Why do you think he wrote, come boldly to the throne of grace that you could obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need? Probably because he knows you're going to have times where you need mercy and grace to help in time of need. Right? If you don't ever need his mercy and grace to help in time of need, then you can just discard that verse. But I doubt there's anyone here who doesn't need to hear that. You have been granted confident access in the name of Jesus Christ to bring your prayers, finding out that he's already praying for you and interceding for you before the throne of grace, and say, hurry up, God, I need mercy and grace to help in my time of need. Now. Singing the Psalms is so important to train our minds and our hearts as to how we are to plead all of the different types of pleas before God. We're to be that bold in our prayers. God has invited us into his counsel when he tells us to tell him what to do. In Sunday school, you're going through the Lord's Prayer right now. Jesus says, when you pray, I want you to say this. God, I want you to establish your kingdom, grow your kingdom, make your kingdom great here, just like it is in heaven. I want you to do that, God. I want your will to be done in the legislative halls and in my heart, just as they are in heaven. I want you to provide us, all of us, with our daily bread. Watch all of these. In fact, all these saints are going to bring all kinds of needs before him. And God, I want you to give them their daily bread. God invites you into the council of heaven to tell him what to do. I thought we were reformed, believing in the full sovereignty of God and his predestination of all things that are going to come to pass. Yeah, we'll get there. But what you should see is that you are called on to pray in such a way that you change the world. You change the world. In this psalm, the psalm singer urges divine haste four times. Look at verse 1. He says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." And then he ends with it, "Make haste to me, O God. You're my help and my deliverer. Do not delay." There is this, again, this sense of urgency. He does this not as though we are commanding a superior, but rather like a cry of a drowning swimmer yelling at the lifeguard. It's not that we are the boss, but we are the one in need, crying out to the one who can supply that need. And we should be careful not to include this, if it be thy will, as some kind of reformed escape clause. We need to learn to address God. It's interesting. It is true in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have Jesus saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done," as he turns over the providence of his Father, which he had agreed to, which he was fully in agreement. He was expressing the anticipation of the human suffering that he was going to undergo. But never in the Lord's Prayer, never in any of the other prayers, do you hear Paul praying or Peter praying, "Here's my prayers for the people of God, if it be your will, God." No, bold confidence and access is what we are called to cry out to God for. And let him train us to pray according to his will as he answers and leads and guides us in it. Because it's true that all things have been predestined by God before eternity past, but it's also true that he has predestined your prayers to have the life-changing, eternity-changing impacts on the world. And that's why Jesus says in Mark 11, he says, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now, there's a way to abuse these verses. There's the health and wealth, name it, claim it way of just abusing. I think that I can just demand of God anything whenever I want, and he has said in his word, you're going to receive it. We know in our own lives, you know, in our own experiences, that isn't the way God answers. It's not the way God answered many of the saints. It's not the way God answered David as he prayed this prayer in an immediate sense. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be asking. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be believing. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be seeing God at work regularly. But it's not, again, this name it, claim it kind of an idea. But there is a way to abuse these verses in another way, to neglect it as a proper, respectful reform type that basically sets it aside and says, "Look, this it's not. Why pray about these things? Because God has already determined what's going to happen," as opposed to understanding that he has both predestined the ends and the means, which is your prayer. You're entering in with him. We are reigning with him in Christ, it says in Ephesians. And as we reign with him in Christ, we are reigning over the world. How are we reigning over the world? Well, one of the ways we're reigning over the world is by our prayers at the throne for God to call down his judgments and his mercies upon this land. We don't pray that way because we don't really believe it. We don't pray that way because we don't really believe it. Or we thought we believed it, but then God didn't answer in the way I wanted, when I wanted, how I wanted. And that is where you have to work through this issue of his full and complete exhaustive sovereignty and his goodness, his goodness for us. But that's something that we work through as we learn how to pray to God. And so we would like to see many of those impacts sooner than later. And it's good to say, I mean, let's think about it for a second. God has already predestined when this world is finally going to be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Like, the wind is already not just predicted, The win has been established, objectively established already, because Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. We'll spend time talking about that on Ascension Sunday next Lord's Day. So it's already done. Objectively, it's already happened. But the manifestation of that, the growth of that is going to take, and God has already determined the very day that will be finished, and the very day that Jesus Christ will come, and all of the dead will be raised, and the final judgment will take place, and the consummation of all things will be our enjoyment with him forever. That day's already set on the calendar. You can't find it on your phone, but it is on his. It is on his calendar. Okay, nevertheless, we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we'd like it sooner than later. Come, Lord Jesus, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, says, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. That is our cry. We want God's kingdom fully and completely established. We want his righteousness to be the way of the land. We want our souls, our hearts to be knit into his perfect will in our lives. And so we pray, come quickly in these things. Well, that's just verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O God. Then not only does the psalm singer want God to move quickly, but he also knows what he wants God to do when he comes. He says he has three things in verses 2 and 3 that he wants done to those who are against him. He wants these enemies ashamed and confounded. He wants them turned back and confused. He wants them shamed themselves for mocking him. He wants the shame that they are trying to place upon him to return and be upon them, upon the enemies of God. I don't know if you recall in Psalm 70, actually some say that Psalm 70 was attached right after Psalm 69 as almost an addendum to that psalm, Psalm 69, because remember, Psalm 69 is so clearly a messianic psalm, and then that makes this cry out also Jesus, the kind of words that Jesus would have been praying as he prayed on the cross. Remember 69:19. Your Bible is still open. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. That's what the psalmist says, and that's what the New Testament uses this psalm several times, applying it to Christ on the cross. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me, Christ would have prayed. And where you see Christ was despising, he was despising that shame that was being placed upon him. And praying that his people would not be shamed also in his death, that they wouldn't, that we wouldn't, and his disciples particularly at that time, wouldn't abandon their faith in him because he'd been crucified and now was dead and buried. But they would see him in his resurrection and be filled with that confidence again. Don't let them be ashamed in the things that are taking place. That vindictive spirit that the psalm singer complains about reaches its pinnacle in the account of the crucifixion. In other words, what he's crying out for the enemies to be taken care of, listen again to verses 2 and 3. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life, which is what they were doing. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt, which they were bringing upon him. Let all those who seek you, let them be turned back because of their shame, who mock them, who speak words of scorn and mockery, which is what they did as Jesus hung on the cross, making fun of him, mocking him in his shame. That's the vindictive spirit that he's calling out against. And it's interesting to note that the gospel accounts of the crucifixion do not direct our gaze at the pain of the cross. They really draw attention to the shame of the cross. You have to go outside the scriptures to find a definition of all the pain that Christ would have experienced in his crucifixion, and it was tortuously painful. But in the scriptures, what is emphasized so much is the shame. Is the shame of all of these things. The abandonment of Jesus, the abandonment was comprehensive. Judas betrays him. His three friends fell asleep in his hour of deepest need. A young man ran away naked into woods in the darkness of the night rather than to have anything to do with Jesus. Peter denied him. The council schemed against him and false witnesses spoke lies about him. The crowd cried out for Christ's death, and Pilate was too cowardly to stop them. He was laughed at by soldiers, mocked by the chief priests and scribes, derided by those passing by, and reviled by those who were crucified with him. Was there ever a man so utterly abandoned by friends, cheated by his enemies, and ridiculed by those who should have bowed to worship him? So Kevin DeYoung writes, with regard to the shame of Christ's death, crucifixion does not so much direct our pain, our gaze at the pain of the cross, as much as to the shame of the cross. Isaiah 53 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then Christ died and was buried, another aspect of humiliation. Christ had received what men in their sins deserve. And it was the shame. It was the shame of your sin. It was the shame of those who have sinned upon you and brought you such shame. In all of that, Christ bore that shame. That shame that should have been yours. And he bore it in almost every human way possible, from friends and enemies, from those in power to crowds, and to those who would have the hammers to nail his bones to a cross. And as our covenant head, he bore all of it. And this prayer then emphasizes that whoever brought that shame upon him, or whoever brought that shame upon you, or any of his children, the prayer is that shame will be turned back and recompensed. It will be brought back on the one who did that shame to you. It will be brought back on the shame that should have been yours. And yes, you may pray so, because God has already promised that he will do so. Isaiah 41:11 says, behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. That's God's promise to us, to his people. Those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you or against you shall perish. And this is not just something to consider with regard to your personal situation, but our society and our generation. This is a societal matter as well. Our culture wars are not a collision of political parties. It is not the left against the right. It is not Republicans against Democrats. That's not really what is going on. The antithesis is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It manifests itself in the political world, because in the political world, those who are like-minded gather together in those groups. But the center of it is not political. The central thing is righteousness and unrighteousness, living in accordance with God's law and the deliverance of his gospel, or saying that we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the antithesis. The antithesis is to accept Christ as Lord or reject Christ as Lord, to accept Jesus as King of Kings or to reject Jesus as King of Kings and everything that flows from that. That's the point of decision. That's a point of decision in a man's life, a woman's life, a child's life. That's a point of decision in your life, and it says where you are going to go. It says what's going to now happen from that decision. But it also points to a society. And as a society as a whole, if a society refuses to acknowledge and bow the knee to the King Jesus, it's going to go in a particular way. And if it does acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, it will go another way. That's what's going on here. And the promise is those who shame the name of Christ, shame will be brought upon them. And then our prayer is here, make haste, God. Like, I'd like that to happen sooner than later. I'd like to see that happen in my generation, Lord. I'd like to see our nation repent in our generation, Lord. Make haste, O Lord, to deliver us. Make haste to help us, O God. Now. We want repentance in this land now. We want an awakening in this land now. We want our governor and our governors and our president and the legislatures and those who are in the power to control so much of what the society lives to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and act accordingly. That is our prayer. That's the prayer of Psalm 70. That's the prayer of a man in desperate need for God to move and change reality. So what's going on in our life in these days? It's striking how much vitriol in our day that the haters of righteousness try to legislate hate crimes and hate speech. They're the ones doing that. Yet it is striking how much vitriol comes forth at the slightest provocation of the righteous, singing in Christmas carols, or acknowledging God in official documents or on public land in some way, or standing to protect the rights of the unborn, the most needy and innocent. They say, you don't care about the poor. We say, well, actually, we care about the poorest of poor first. We care about those whose lives are being slaughtered before our eyes in the blood of this land. Oh, no, you don't care about the poor, they say, and they call us haters. This is the irony of the whole thing. Make haste, O God, to deliver us. Make haste to help the poorest of poor. And so we cry out for God to turn and bring back upon those who have poured out their hatred and their vitriol and the shame that the mocking that they would make of you as a Christian, or the mocking of us bothering to spend our day worshiping God rather when we could be doing something actually useful for the world. And they make fun of that. They mock that. And he says that mocking is going to come upon them. It will all come back upon them. And we're to pray that it does. We're to pray that the vindication of Jesus Christ, his name and his kingdom, would be manifest. But aren't we supposed to love our enemies and pray for them? What about that, Pastor? Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Yes, and we are to pray for God's judgment to come swiftly. Because we love our enemies. Well, how's that work? Well, this requires wisdom in the work of the Spirit of God. Here's what you have to balance. God's enemies need to be destroyed, and our enemies need to be forgiven. God's enemies need to be destroyed, and our enemies need to be forgiven. How does both of that happen? Well, the merciful way that both happens is when God destroys his enemies by making him his friends and pouring out his vindictive wrath upon his Son on the cross, having before eternity to have chosen those enemies to now become his friends. Just as he's done with you, just as he's done with us, tear down the enemies from their wicked ways, from their wicked hearts, from their wicked intentions, from their wicked sin, just as you did me, and turn them to you. Make them your children. Grant them new hearts. By your Holy Spirit, take down the enemies, humble them, that they may be lifted up in Christ as you have done to us. And so it's proper to pray against their wicked ways. It's proper to pray that they might be turned back in shame, realizing the shamefulness of their sin, of their unbelief, the stupidity of their ignorance of God and his ways. It's good to pray that way, a shame and a confusion that causes them to see then the futility of their ways and the coming judgment if they don't turn, and a repentance that is offered that leads to cleansing and new life. Do this now, Lord. Do this quickly. Maybe you have names. Maybe you know somebody who you need to pray about this right now. Make haste, O God, with regard to this person right now. They're my enemy in one way or another. Make haste to deliver me and deliver them from their wickedness. Bring the judgment upon your Son instead of them, as you've done for me. Be merciful to me in that way. Do this quickly. And then, I love how Dr. Erb takes this psalm, this through-composed psalm, and leads it to verse 4 and this pinnacle of joy, this pinnacle of hope. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. It's as though the psalmist, it's as though David knows his prayers will be answered. The confidence with which we roll into verse 4, having prayed out, hey, the place is burning up. It's burning down, God. You need to move. You need to move quickly. And then you get to verse 4 and you say, let God be magnified. And let all those who seek you, who are praying this prayer, let them all rejoice and be glad in you as you answer. Let those who love your salvation and see it all around the world say continually, let God be magnified in the answer of these prayers. Ultimately, this is why we want God to answer the prayers. Ultimately, in Christ, as a Christian, your ultimate goal is not just that your need be met, but that your need be met to the glory of God. That your prayers be answered to the glory of His name. That His gracious glory would extend all around us. It's not simply that we need these prayers answered. It is also, and finally, so that God's name is magnified. And it is magnified, it says in this verse, by the rejoicing in those answered prayers coming from a personal, caring, good, and gracious God. We're not simply to be a people who are glad. We are to be a people who are glad in God. We are not just people who are to be full of joy. We are to be full of the joy of the Lord, of His joy upon and in and through us. We're glad in Christ. We're glad in the union and communion with Him. Not just in the union and communion with Him, in that we have a personal relationship with Him. In the union and communion with Him as reigning King over all. It is like when you hear the stories, whether they're fables or historical stories, of great kings. Of great kings who have come back and taken control again of a land that was under attack. And after the attack and it was done and peace was restored to the land, you may not have known that king personally. You may not see that king necessarily face to face, but you share the union and communion of his victory now, don't you? When peace comes to that land, when peace comes to those people because of the great work of a king, you're brought to a sense of adoration to that king. Well, that's what's happened. Ultimately, finally, and completely in Jesus Christ. And it's given to us to rejoice and enjoy that communion, that victory, that salvation that is yours personally and the world's to come. Jesus Christ was not sent so that to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. Let us therefore rejoice and be glad. This psalm singer, as the psalm singer himself, the Lord Jesus, declares that the answers to these prayers brings more people into the fold, aware and embracing the mercies of God, not just submitting to, but enjoying His omniscience, His omnipotence, and sovereignty over all things, even through the present trials. I have a number of verses I want to just read to expound on this. Just listen. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Anybody who has been a part of a wedding and has seen the pride, the glory, the enjoyment of a bridegroom and a bride and the clothes that they wear and the ornaments that they are decked out with and how much they enjoy, like, almost in a showing off way, the glory of the bride and the bridegroom. Know what he's talking about. It's just glorious to see the victory of God all around us, and it's all being given to us, to His people, the church. So Isaiah 65, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for the joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. Where is it going? And where is it going even in your heart? Which of the two groups are you in? John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven and not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then finally, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 70 for you. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. They both go hand in hand together. So you reach this pinnacle, this explosion of rejoicing. And you have this experience sometimes in worship. You're reunited. You're reunioned with God. You're brought back into fellowship. You're reset into how you should be living. And you enjoy his presence and the presence with his people. And you go out fully believing and confident in his grace and his mercy. And then Monday comes. So you have verse 5. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. But it comes on the heels of verse 4. It comes on the heels. Monday comes on the heels of Sunday. Monday comes after you have been told once again, you are my people, I am your God, and I have it all in the control of my hands. You are my sheep, I am your shepherd. I am your Savior, and you will reign alongside with me. Now go with the blessing, the benediction of his blessing. Now go and live accordingly. And you go out, and it's not perfect yet. It's not perfect at all yet. So tomorrow morning will come, and more troubles will come with it. Worse yet, sometimes, more of the same troubles are going to come. What are we to do? Keep singing. Keep praying. You mutter this. Do you know meditation in the Hebrew? The Hebrew word for meditation is similar to the word that is used with regard to a cow chewing his grass, sending it down to the first stomach, and then regurgitating it and chewing on it some more. That's what you're supposed to do. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O God. You just mutter that as you just go, what's that guy over there muttering all over? He's muttering all the time to himself. What are you muttering about? I'm just talking to God. I'm just praying without ceasing. I'm just continually saying, in this situation right now, I'm not going to forget. God is my only help. God is my only and ultimate help. So mutter to yourself over and over and over, preaching to yourself to never stop asking, never stop seeking, never stop praying. In fact, those trials continue to teach us and humble us in this truth. We are poor and needy. Not a moment goes by, and we don't need God's hand of providence over us. You know your prayer life is lax when things get easy, isn't it? Compared to when things are hard, you know that, right? But a little bit of pain or trouble and our prayer life changes drastically. This is the irony of biblical reality. Here's the irony. The more you actually realize, believe, and embrace your complete dependence upon God for everything, instead of thinking you can live independent of him, the more you will actually experience that which your soul most desires, perfect peace that passes understanding. So there are only two options. This psalm and the scriptures and the way of life, the reality of life, everyone, there's only two options. You either trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your everlasting soul, or you mock him. Those are the only two things. That's your choice. You either trust him with everything, with your soul, for everlasting life, or you mock him and his claims and his death on the cross, and what all the church has declared for two millennia. You're either one of those people that Jesus died on the cross to secure the salvation of, or you're at the foot of the cross mocking him. Which is it? Which will it be? The difference between heaven and hell, the difference between salvation and damnation is not, understand me, it is not a subtle distinction. It is as clear as can be. It is that peak mountaintop where the declaration comes down and you go one way or you go the other way. And your life and your eternity goes one way or goes another way. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Ought to be on the lips all the time, every day, as we trust him for our ultimate salvation and the salvation we need each and every day in all of our troubles, in all of our trials, in all of our afflictions. And so we pray, gracious Father, make haste, O God, to deliver me, and make haste to help me, O God. Let this ring in our ears and lay on our lips. Hear our prayers, hear our desperation, and answer, O God. There are some here in great desperation. Then help them, Lord, open their lips and their mouths in that desperation and cry out in the right way before you. Answer, O God. In our flesh, we would mock you. We would mock you, joining with your enemies. But by your grace and the saving work of Jesus, the very one who is mocked, we rejoice in you. We sing to you. And we declare in our singing to the world, may God be magnified. And we do so boldly in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Sing from a